And the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 25, and we want to try to make some progress today, not because we're in such a hurry, but we're looking at a specific scene, and it all goes together, and so it just covers quite a bit of territory, so we want to just jump right in. If you remember from our study so far, Festus, who was the new governor in Caesarea, the new governor of the province of Judea, or Palestine, depending on what the Romans called it. Festus had inherited this Paul problem from the previous governor, whose name was Felix. Now, since Festus didn't understand the ways of Judaism very much, he was new on the scene, this case was dropped in his lap, and he didn't quite know what to think about it. He didn't quite know how to handle it. He didn't understand what all the fuss was about. But as his examination of the prisoner came to a close, we saw last week that Paul appealed to Caesar's court to be judged in Caesar's court. And Festus jumped on the opportunity. He saw in this an opportunity to rid himself of the Paul problem. And so he immediately granted Paul's request to go to Rome. And this got Festus out of one problem. It got him out of one fix, but it put him into another fix, probably an even greater fix. Because now Festus had to send Paul to Caesar, and he had to send formal documentation that explained why he was sending him to Caesar. And as of this point, Festus had no clue as to why Paul was even under arrest. What was Paul accused of? Now, it was the opinion of his predecessor, Felix, that Paul had done nothing wrong, or at least nothing worthy of execution. And this was the same conclusion that Festus had come to himself. So now what is he going to do? Why was he going to bother the emperor of Rome with religious trivialities that he himself did not understand? What's he going to tell Caesar? Look, we can't figure out why this citizen has been arrested. Maybe you can figure it out. I mean, that's not the way to become popular with Caesar. You know, we don't want to deal with this. Maybe you can deal with it. You know, problems don't usually go up. They go down. And so he was kind of in another fix. Lo and behold, about this time, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive in Caesarea to greet the new Roman governor. And Festus knew that at least King Agrippa understood something about Jewish law and customs, that he knew the spirit of the Jewish people, and he recognized this as a great opportunity to maybe have some light shed on the case. And Agrippa gladly agrees to hear Paul, and so the scene is going to be set for yet another defense by the Apostle Paul. And if you're keeping score, this is the fourth legal defense that Paul has to make for himself since he was arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. Fifth, if you count his brief visit before the Sanhedrin. But that wasn't much of a defense. So, now, Paul had given an initial defense before the mob in the temple. He had asked the commander to let him speak, and the commander did so. We saw that in chapter 22. And this defense was delivered entirely in Jewish language and in Hebrew terminology. The second defense in chapter 24 was before Felix, the governor. And the third defense, which was more abbreviated, was before Festus in chapter 25. And both of these were basically Gentile in character. He was speaking to Gentiles, and so he presented his defense that way. Now, I mean, we're still in chapter 25. We're going to finish that up today, and we're going to move into chapter 26. In chapter 26, we have a unique defense. It is unique because now Paul is going to stand before a ruler who was on the side of the Jews, very knowledgeable about Jewish life, but yet he was still on very good terms with Rome. And this may be why Luke records this particular hearing, this trial, so completely. It wasn't really a trial. Paul wasn't on trial before King Agrippa. It was more of a fact-finding hearing. And Paul saw it as yet another opportunity to share the gospel with someone who was, at least they thought, they were important. Now, of course, we've already heard all the arguments, and since Paul's defense is essentially his testimony, we've heard that as well. We've heard all the parts that concern his early life. We heard all the details that concern his conversion, even more than what he will provide in chapter 26. So you might be asking, well, why are we going to... Why are we getting this all over again? Why are we going to look at this again? Haven't we been through over these things enough? Well, apparently Luke thought that this was something worth repeating. Talk about the old story. Well, this is Paul's story. The story of his salvation. The story of the gospel. And as such, it bears repeating. It never gets old. And so, if Luke thought it was important, and if he was right, which he must be, because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, then the testimony that Paul gave on this occasion is something that we need to hear again as well. So let's jump right in, and we're in chapter 25, starting in verse 13. We're going to read down to verse 22. Verse 13 says, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him." Now, the Jewish leaders didn't even want Festus to hear the case. They just wanted him to make a judgment. Verse 16, "To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him." So we have a new character introduced into our legal drama, that being Agrippa. His full name is actually Herod Agrippa II. He was the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the one who had arrested Peter and had killed James. His great-grandfather, or his grandfather, was the one who killed John the Baptist. His great-grandfather was the one who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. So he doesn't have a really good genealogy. You know, he doesn't have an illustrious list of ancestors. But when we compare this Herod with the previous Herods, he actually was a pretty good king. There's not too much to say about him except that he wasn't guilty of the atrocities of his father and his grandfather. And that by itself is significant. It was rumored that he was living in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. So there's that. Okay. But as far as we know, he didn't go around killing people. And of course, his relationship with Bernice couldn't have made him very popular with the Jews. But he still ruled over them to some degree. Now, Agrippa didn't rule over very much territory because his kingdom was sort of a client kingdom of the Roman Empire, which was situated to the northeast of the province that Festus governed. But despite that, despite having such a small kingdom, Herod Agrippa II still had a lot of influence in Jerusalem and over the Jewish people because the emperor had granted him the right to oversee the affairs at the temple. And Herod Agrippa had the responsibility of appointing all the high priests. And also, he was known as an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. And as such, he understood Paul's situation much better than Festus did. Now, Herod didn't have any jurisdiction in this case. But this hearing, his hearing of the matter would be helpful to Festus because Festus found the case confusing and there was a lack of concrete evidence. Of course, there wasn't any evidence to convict Paul because Paul hadn't done anything wrong. So that was really the problem. And so this fact itself was reason enough to grant Paul an acquittal, but they refused to do that. And again, they refused to do that because they feared the Jews. They wanted to keep peace with the religious rulers in Jerusalem. So as we saw in the first part of the text that we read, Festus has to explain the case to Agrippa. And in his explanation, he says that in his initial meeting, the religious leaders, they wanted him to rule against Paul without ever hearing about him. They wanted him to just take Paul out and kill him without hearing what Paul had to say. And of course, he wasn't about to do that. He was a good Roman official. And they had to follow the rules. They had to follow the law. But when the hearing commenced, Festus was surprised at what he seemed to believe was the frivolous nature of the accusations. I mean, it was all a bunch of nonsense to him. It was very confusing. It was all about a certain Jesus who had died that Paul insisted was still alive. And he, what's the big deal? He's either dead or he's not. But when we look at what the religious leaders were complaining about, it's funny, it's humorous, that their entire complaint against the Apostle Paul was that he wouldn't stop talking about this risen Jesus. That was their big beef with him. Just shut up about Jesus already. And because they couldn't stop Paul from talking about Jesus, they wanted Festus to make him stop talking about Jesus. And this kind of gives us an insight into the testimony and the witness and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He just wouldn't quit. That was the focus of the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, on Festus's part, when he uses the term a certain Jesus, this shows us that Festus didn't really know that much about Jesus. And why would he? The events of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection had occurred some 20 years before this time, long before Festus was on the scene. So it's good to remember that the vast majority of great and important people in Paul's day, they still didn't know much about Jesus at all. And they had to be told. And Paul thought, well, that's my job. It's my job to tell them. And Paul had to tell them because Jesus was so little known. That's why today we must keep preaching the gospel. We must keep witnessing. We must keep living in such ways that points other people to Jesus Christ because he is still so little known. Now, you go out on the street and ask anybody if they know about Jesus. Yeah, everybody knows about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know him accurately. They don't know what he has done for them. They don't know why he did it and what it means. So there are many people in our community today that are just as ignorant of Jesus as Festus was. Well, let's move on, verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Now I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Of course, it doesn't seem to him to be unreasonable to keep a prisoner that doesn't have charges, but I don't want to send him to Caesar without charges. That's always stuck out to me as being very insincere. But look at this scene here. Now, this is the next day after they arrived, and look at all that was going on. We can see from the text that this wasn't just a legal hearing. This was an event. A number of very important people are in attendance in this scene. Of course, they were important in terms of their position and of their power. And this gathering that they're taking place, that they're taking part in, it is all done with a lot of splendor and a lot of spectacle. It was just a big deal. Now, Luke takes care to point out the people who were there, their positions, the pomp, the power, all the pageantry. Of course, there's King Agrippa and Bernice, the Jewish king and queen. There's Festus, the Roman governor. There's these high-ranking officers, these officers who were in charge of the Roman military divisions that were stationed in Caesarea. And there was always five divisions stationed in Caesarea at any given time, so there would have been at least five officers. There were also the leading men of the city. Maybe some of them were retired military personnel, but mostly they would have been merchants. Merchants who were wealthy enough to be in positions of influence. So there was a lot of important people here. This was a big deal, apparently, in that day. And all these people show up dressed to the nines, and then they drag Paul out. And Paul was probably like, wait, what's going on? He's a prisoner. They didn't have to clue him in as to what was going on. They just called him out on the carpet, and he has to appear before all these powerful people. Now look, you got to see the way the scene is set up. You have all the powerful people on one side with all their pomp, all their pageantry. And of course, the pomp and the pageantry was meant to communicate who was important and who wasn't. I mean, that's why they do that. On the other side, you have this poor prisoner dragged out in chains, this little Jew from Tarsus, the apostle Paul. And immediately you think, what a lopsided contest. And it was a lopsided contest, but not in the way that you might expect. Luke uses the word pomp here. Well, the English translation is pomp. Luke uses the word fantasia in his writing. And the Greek word fantasia refers to something that is light, something that is fleeting, something that is passing, something of momentary interest only. This was the pomp that they were projecting. This was the importance that they were projecting. The word fantasia, obviously, is the word that we get our English word fantasy or fantastic. You see something that's fantastic, well, guess what? It's only fantastic for a little while. Then you get used to it. Now, what do you want after? Well, you need something else that's fantastic. And when we see the impressive things of this world, they usually seem to us to be lasting or to at least be stable. But Luke carefully chose this word to suggest that these seemingly important things were actually just passing fantasies. And we need to understand that. Because what we think is stable, what we think is permanent, what we think is lasting, is not always the case. What could be more stable, what could be more lasting than the Roman Empire? And the people who represented the Roman Empire in this scene. But Luke is telling us, he's hinting to us, that it's all just a fantasy. It's all just a facade. It's all in the process of passing away. Even at that point, see, all the pomp and the pageantry, it passed away first. It didn't even last out the day, because when it was all over, they took down the flags, they swept up the confetti, you know. It was done. It didn't last at all. In time, even the people, the important people, they passed away. And eventually, even the Roman Empire passed away. It was overrun by barbarians. Whoever that is. Don't know who they were, but don't want to meet them in a dark alley somewhere. But here's the thing. What was standing in opposition to all of that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the gospel that Paul was called to bear witness. And it was that gospel on that day that prevailed. It prevailed not only on that day because it was the truth, but it prevailed in the decades after that. It prevailed in the centuries after that. And as a matter of fact, it prevailed in the millennium after that. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is with us today in power, even as Rome is just a memory. It's something we read about in the history books. Most everyone who was present at this hearing was wrong in their estimation as to who was important and who was not important. And I would think they would be highly upset if they could come to this day and realize that people don't even remember their names. They don't even remember who they were. They don't even remember what they did, except that Luke recorded it for us. And there may be some historians that wrote their name down in a book that hasn't been opened in centuries. They would be devastated to realize just how unimportant they actually were. They would be shocked to realize just how important Paul was. Paul had an authority in that hearing. Paul had a dignity that was greater than any of the important people who were there. Because his authority came from God. And his dignity was seen in his willingness to obey God. No one else present on that day could say that. And at the end there, verses 25, Festus' assessment was that Paul was innocent. And it was important for Luke to record that Paul was innocent because Luke is going to use this book as a legal defense for Paul when he stands before Caesar. But the fact is that Paul was so innocent that Festus couldn't even describe or specify the charges that were being made against him. And that was the dilemma he was in. All right, so that's all introduction. Let's jump into the actual chapter that we want to talk about today. That'll be chapter 26. Let's start reading. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." Excuse me. "They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Now, clearly, Paul wasn't in awe by all this display of self-importance that was arrayed before him. Paul had been called by God to preach the gospel, and Paul knew it. He had been given a divine commission, and he understood what his commission was. He had a story to tell, and that story is going to be delivered to King Agrippa in three parts. The first part is what we have just read. It has to do with his previous life in Judaism. And in this part of the story, Paul stresses that above everything else, he was a faithful Jew. He had been raised a Jew. He had received the Jewish traditions from his fathers. He knew the law. And as far as he knew and understood it, he had lived by the law according to the strict expectations of the Pharisees. And so Paul makes it clear that both in his heart and in his mind, he remains a faithful Jew. In fact, his trust in Jesus Christ was merely the logical outgrowth of his trust in what he calls the hope of the promise made by God. And his defense on this day was that he was only proclaiming things that were in the law. He was only proclaiming things that were well understood by the Jews, at least those who believe the Old Testament scriptures. And then he argued that it was for this hope's sake, this hope of the Messiah that was promised. This was why he was being accused by the Jews. And Paul's main point was that the promise that he was talking about was the promise of the resurrection. And he interrupted his address at this point to wisely ask, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, is he addressing King Agrippa? Well, in the Greek, that word you is plural. So he's addressing the whole audience. And you got to understand, he's talking to a whole lot of Gentiles. And Gentiles in those days, in that day, they weren't real keen on the idea of the resurrection. But he knew that the Gentiles may have balked at the idea. But at the same time, King Agrippa, who was an expert in Judaism, should have understood the idea that God can, or at least will, raise the dead, because there are some clear statements in the Old Testament that allude to that. Besides that, you have the nature of God. You have the power of God. Is it impossible for God to do anything? Obviously not. But Paul isn't shocked by Jewish unbelief, because, as we can see, before his own conversion, he persecuted the followers of Jesus. In fact, before Paul was saved, he was an angry, angry man. And his great rage showed that despite all of his diligent religious observances, his relationship with God was not right. It was not accurate. At that time in his life, Paul considered himself to be an enlightened man. I mean, he was a Jew, right? They were the ones that had received the oracles from God. He was a Pharisee, a fundamentalist, more or less, who believed God's word to the T. But the reality was, he wasn't enlightened. He was living in gross spiritual darkness. He knew the law, but he never realized that the purpose of the law was to bring him to Jesus Christ. Instead, he was convinced that it was God's will that he persecute the followers of this Nazarene sect. Look in verse 12, the second part of Paul's address. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this part of Paul's address deals with his conversion and his commissioning by God. You see, Paul was actually on a mission of hate and persecution, which he received with authority and commission of the very same Jewish leaders who were accusing him at that point. They were the ones that sent him to Damascus. But Jesus stopped him short. And Paul literally saw the light before he figuratively saw the light. He went to Damascus supremely confident that he was in the right. But it took a light that was brighter than the midday sun to show him that he was wrong. And it showed him how wrong he actually was. But you need to understand, seeing the light was not enough. He also needed to hear the word of God. And when Paul heard this phrase, "I am Jesus," that phrase rocked his world. That phrase changed his world. Because when he heard the voice from heaven say, "I am Jesus," he immediately knew several truths that had eluded him for so long. Number one, he knew that Jesus was alive, not dead. Number two, he realized that Jesus now reigned in glory, that Jesus did not die in shame. And thirdly, he realized to his own regret that persecuting the followers of Jesus meant that he was persecuting Jesus himself. And as he's persecuting Jesus, what he is in fact doing is that he is fighting against the God of his fathers, the God he says he believed that he was serving. He was actually doing the exact opposite. When Paul heard those words, "I am Jesus," he realized that everything Jesus had said, everything Jesus had taught was true, and everyone who opposed Jesus did so in grave error. What happened? What had to happen at that point? Paul had to make a decision. Having received this new information, having seen the light, Paul had to make a decision. He had to decide to carry on as he was, or he had to repent. And of course, Paul had to repent. And he repented instantly. And repentance was just a transformation of mind that led to a transformation of action. Now you might have to ask, what did he repent of? I mean, Paul lived a moral life. You couldn't be any more moral than a Pharisee. So Paul obviously didn't have to repent of immorality. But he did need to repent of misguided religious zeal. And more importantly, he had to repent of the wrong ideas that he had about God. And he did so. Paul's sin had brought him low in humility, but Jesus turned around and told him to stand up. Why? It's not because his humility wasn't proper, but Jesus told him to stand up because Paul was now being sent to go somewhere. And in order to do that, he had to get up on his feet. He had to rise and stand. Now Jesus had done the saving, but now Paul had to put himself into a position of effective service. And he couldn't do that while he was laying on the ground. He had to stand up. He had to get moving. Repentance had been made. Salvation had been granted. Now it's time to get busy. You see, the religious leaders had sent Paul to Damascus for a purpose. And now he must choose to fulfill a different purpose, the purpose of Jesus Christ. And so right here, Paul was being commissioned as a minister, as a servant of the things that he had seen, and as a servant of the things that would be revealed to him later. An immediate change of life, an immediate change of focus took place. And it's the same for us today. The commission of every believer is not to take the message and make the message serve us. We're called to serve the message of the gospel. We're not called to create the message. We're not called to create an experience. We're called to witness to the message of the gospel and experience the gospel for ourselves. Only then can we turn around and share with others what the gospel actually means accurately. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, but Jesus was now sending him to open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles. That was his commission. And how did he respond? Look at verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is the last part of Paul's defense, and this part concerns his service for Jesus Christ after his conversion. And his main emphasis here was on his obedience. His obedience to his commissioning, his call. And one of the first identifying marks of conversion is just that. We began to obey Jesus. In Luke, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. Oh, hey, Lord, you know, what does the Lord say? Well, we don't care. Well, if you don't obey, then he's not really your Lord. If he's your Lord, then you must obey. If you disobey Jesus, guess what? You're not his disciple. And if you're not his disciple, you know what that means? It means you're not saved. Because people who have heard the voice of Jesus just cannot ignore it. And then Paul goes on to describe the scope of his ministry and the subject of his ministry. Paul began preaching in Damascus. Why? Because, well, that's where he was when he got saved. It didn't take him long to hit the ground running. He was going to share the message right from the very beginning. And he did so aggressively that, guess what, in Damascus, they wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him. He had to sneak out of town through a window over the wall in a basket. That's a really great way to leave town. But then Paul says that he went from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the Gentiles out in the world. If you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do, to be his witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what Paul was doing in his ministry. He was being obedient even to the T. The subject of his ministry, of course, was the gospel. But here Paul says that as he's sharing the gospel, he's only sharing no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. He says that in verse 22. What things is he talking about? Well, he shares that in verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's all found in the Old Testament. That is the scripture that Paul had to share with those that he preached to. All of this could be found in the Jewish writings. It was part of the Jewish religion. It was there to be understood. It was there to be followed. And Paul said, look, I preach the gospel. The gospel that should be well known to these Jews who are accusing me. But what's the proper response to the gospel? Paul explains this explicitly for the benefit of all those important people that were sitting before him. Verse 20, he says that he started in Damascus, in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And why did he preach the gospel to the Gentiles? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, we should know that repent means to just turn around. But what are we turning around from? What are we turning from? Well, repentance means to turn from anything that is contrary to or opposed to God. And thus, when Paul uses the term repent and turn to God, those are two sides of the same coin. You see, you can't do one without doing the other. You can't effectively turn from sin if you are not turning to God. A lot of people want to turn over a new leaf. But guess what? Guess what's under that next leaf? The same miserable life that was on the previous one. Unless you are turning from the old life, turning to the new life that can only be received from God, then there isn't repentance. Repentance isn't turning over a new leaf. It's finding righteousness. It's finding new life in Jesus Christ. And this new life isn't just different. It's actually better than the old life. It is a life that is lived in God. It is a life that is lived with God. And thus, it is superior to all other lifestyles. And of course, to shut down any idea of cheap grace, to shut down any concept of easy repentance or just a verbal confession of Christ. Paul also says that the Gentiles needed to prove their repentance by their actions. He says to do works befitting repentance, to do works that actually prove that you have repented. And that is the key. That's the little stickler there. Herein lies the rub. A lot of people like to claim to be Christians, but yet they live their lives as if they've never heard of Jesus Christ at all. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. Just because you go to a Christian church doesn't make you a Christian. What is the evidence that one has been born again? Well, they live that way. Their life reflects that. Their actions, their mindset, their speech reflects the new life that Jesus Christ has given them. The Gentiles who profess Jesus Christ need to prove their repentance by their actions. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? We know we are Christians when our lives are changed and we begin to do good works. That's the evidence. When we begin to follow after Jesus Christ and obey Him. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the most radical thing that's ever been proclaimed. But this gospel is not just radical, it is accurate. It is true because it is centered on a risen Lord who lived in history. It is centered on a Lord who was crucified, who rose from the dead and now commands all people everywhere to turn from sin and do works of righteousness. That is a radical message, and that is a message that cannot be ignored. Not successfully. But how was his message received in this setting? Let's look in verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So what was the response of Paul's illustrious audience to the message of the gospel? Well, as you can see, Festus told Paul, "Paul, you're crazy. You're outside your mind." Festus was incredulous to the things that Paul was saying. Maybe he couldn't believe that Paul changed his entire lifestyle over some heavenly vision. Maybe he found the concept of resurrection incredible and intolerable. Maybe Festus just had a hard time believing that Paul was happy to defend himself. Come on, man, you're in prison. Maybe he couldn't believe that Paul was more concerned with proclaiming Jesus Christ than his own personal freedom. If he'd have just kept his mouth shut, they would have let him go. Festus definitely had a problem. But Paul points to this problem in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." So whatever his reasons were for unbelief, Festus wasn't buying what Paul was saying, and he eventually perished because of that. Now when I say perish, that doesn't mean he died. That means he died and he went to hell. But you see, Paul didn't agree with Festus's assessment. Paul knew he wasn't crazy. Paul knew that not only was the gospel true, but it was also reasonable. Because whilst God sometimes acts above human reasoning, God never acts contrary to reasoning. God is never unreasonable. And Paul's message was characterized by truth and reason because it is based on factual, historical events, things that were not done in secret, things that were open to examination. Anybody can look at the record. The historical foundation of Paul's message made it true. And it simply isn't reasonable to ignore or disregard things that actually happened. You cannot look at the evidence and say, well, that's no big deal. No, it's evidence. It's there for a reason. It's there as proof. And because the life of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection was all historically factual, who Jesus is and what Jesus did must be accounted for. You cannot just simply disregard it. His life was real. His claims were true and accurate. Everything He said was true. Everything He did was right. He did die on the cross. He did rise from the grave. All of this must be accounted for. But Paul doesn't stop with his dispute of Festus's claim. Paul then puts the question directly to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now it's interesting that Paul asked him if he believed the prophets and not if he asked if he believed Jesus was the Messiah, or do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? He didn't ask anything about Jesus. He said, do you believe the prophets? And Paul asked this because he knew if Agrippa really did believe the prophets, then truth itself and reason itself would lead him to believe in Jesus as well. Someone who is honest and reasonable could do nothing but believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to make the connection between what Agrippa already believed and what he should believe. And so Paul's no respecter of persons here. He is putting it to the king. He is pointing his bony finger in his face and says, do you believe the prophets? He's not backing down. He is challenging King Agrippa to make a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Right there in front of everybody. You know, you might think, well, it's kind of a big meeting. Yeah, I don't want to embarrass. No, Paul is, hey, I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to call you on the carpet. I'm going to put it right in front of you. What was Agrippa's response? Probably, in my opinion, the saddest words in all the Bible. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Almost. Wow. Now, some theologians say that the phrase there means, do you think in such a short time that you can lead me to be a Christian? But I don't know. It seems like he was close. But here's the problem. However close Agrippa was to becoming a Christian, it wasn't close enough. He had reservations. Something was preventing him. You see, almost becoming a Christian means you almost have eternal life and you almost escape the judgment of hell, which means you don't on both accounts. Almost isn't good enough. So instead of being admired for how far he had come to the truth, Agrippa actually condemns himself even more by admitting how close he had come to the gospel and how clearly he understood it while still rejecting it. I know what you're saying, Paul. I just don't want it. Agrippa had heard Paul recount the words of Jesus that described what a Christian is. We read that in verse 18. Jesus was sending Paul to open their eyes. Why? In order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now get this. Agrippa heard that. And yet in his mind, he didn't want that. He didn't want to have his eyes open. He didn't want to be turned from darkness to light. He didn't want to be turned from the power of Satan to God. He didn't want to receive the forgiveness of sins. He didn't want to receive an inheritance. He didn't want to be seen as being sanctified or set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't want it. And in the face of this rejection, in the face of being shut down by all these important people, what did Paul do? Did he back down? He's like, oh, well, yeah. Did he try to smooth it over with? No. He didn't back down one inch. He still declared his continued trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Now, he didn't wish that they were all in chains. No, beside the chains, just as a believer, I would wish you were just like me. But here's the thing, even though Paul stood there in chains, he actually had more freedom in Christ than all the important people who were listening to him at that time. He had more freedom than they had. But here's the thing, his direct challenge to Agrippa was just too much for Agrippa. It was too much for Festus. It was too much for all those important people. It was getting too personal. It was hitting a little too close to home. So in order to put the kibosh on Paul's preaching, what did they do? Well, they just stood up. Hey, okay, we're done. We're leaving. Thanks. Appreciate it. This is the same, works the same way here. If you don't want to hear what I'm saying, you can get up. People can get up and leave. They don't do that very often, but occasionally. Because that was Paul's job. It was to preach the gospel. It was to call people on the carpet. It was to hold their feet to the fire because their feet were literally in the fire. Paul wanted to rescue them from it, but they couldn't handle it. They quickly stood up to end the proceedings. I guess they had to go out and shake off the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Oh man, we got to get that stuff off us. Ooh. We're getting the warm fuzzies, but it's too warm. It's a little too fuzzy. But even beyond all that, they still recognized that Paul was innocent. And though they rejected his gospel, they still respected his integrity. Which, I mean, I guess that says something. It says that they respected his integrity, but they didn't want it for themselves. And again, Luke is careful to record that even King Herod Agrippa II himself pronounced a not guilty verdict over the Apostle Paul. So it's sad. There they were. They had the greatest preacher of the gospel the world has ever seen. They had the greatest opportunity to receive the gospel. But they didn't. They refused to. And ultimately they perished because of this. Now, I would have to say that Festus, on his part, he perished through pride of intellect. I mean, he was smart. He was a smart guy. You don't get to become a Roman governor if you're not intelligent. But Festus just couldn't wrap his mind around what Paul was trying to say here. Paul wasn't trying to say it. Paul said it. Yeah. He was trying to understand it. But he just couldn't. And so it was pride of intellect that caused him to reject the gospel. Agrippa, on the other hand, he could understand what Paul was saying. He knew what Paul was saying. He understood it quite well. But he still perished. And he perished through the pride of position. Although he understood what Paul was saying, Herod couldn't just humble himself. He couldn't acknowledge himself to be a sinner like everyone else and receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. He could not bring himself to do that. Why? Because, hey, I'm too important. Kings don't get on the ground and grovel. You could say he was so full of himself he couldn't swallow his own pride. And these are the same things that cause the world today to put up barriers and to reject the truth of the gospel. Pride of intellect? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, that's a problem. Apparently you're not a sensible person. Or pride of position? Well, I just can't do that right now. But think of how foolish that is. Because those two things, intellect and position, those two things will pass away. As a matter of fact, we rarely retain them to the end of this life, and we never retain them to the next life. People will ascend to high positions in government and business, but they don't stay there. Eventually people retire. Eventually people, get demoted. They get booted out. You see, some people that acquire great intelligence, and oftentimes that drives them crazy, Or they end up at the end of their life getting some disease, Alzheimer's, or just simply becoming, now, we used to just call it being senile, but now they have a term for everything. We can't even retain our intellect to the end of our lives. It's all temporary. It's all fading away. But the Word of God is eternal. The truth of God's Word never changes. And all those who acquire that truth, all those who apply it to their lives, allowing themselves to turn from sin, to turn to God, to be empowered to do good works, befitting repentance, all of those will also experience the glory of God for all eternity. You see, that's the trade-off. I have to reject my pride. I have to reject my supposed intelligence or my supposed position and humble myself before God and receive salvation that He offers to me graciously. But when you do that, then you acquire something that's permanent. You acquire something that's eternal. You acquire something that's going to outlive everything else in the world that we know. So just be warned, your pride in your intellect or your pride in your position may cost you more than what you're able to pay. It cost Festus more. It cost Agrippa more. But Paul was turned around that day on the road to Damascus. Oh, he eventually went into Damascus, but he went into Damascus a different man. He was completely turned around. And then Paul could honestly and accurately testify of the grace of God in his transformation. He experienced it, the power of God in his life. But here's the thing, if Jesus has stopped you in your tracks, if he has stopped you on your road of life, and he has turned you around, well, guess what? You can now testify of that too, just like the Apostle Paul. Your testimony is no less important, no less accurate than his. We all have that if we've accepted Jesus Christ. And that is the story that we have been called and commissioned to share. Let's stand. Let's stand. Covered quite a bit of territory. But some good information there that we need to attain. Allow it to sink into our hearts and to guide us in the days and weeks ahead. We only got two more chapters in the book of Acts, but there's a lot that goes on between now and then. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time again, Lord. We thank you for the challenge that comes to each of us from your word. Lord, there may be people who are watching today who have never accepted Christ as their Savior, and the challenge for them is to do just that. Is to repent of the life that they're living and turn to God to receive a new life, a better life, an eternal life. Lord, because anyone who's living in opposition to God is only living for things that are temporary, for things that are passing away. Or we can't even hold on to them for very long. They just slip through your fingers like sand. But salvation is concrete. Salvation is solid. Salvation lasts. It is eternal, just as God is eternal. Lord, if for the believers who are listening to your word today, those that have already turned, Lord, now it is our responsibility to live in such a way that is evidence of our repentance. Lord, and it's impossible for us to do that in our own strength. So we need your Holy Spirit to fill us up. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us, to direct us, to lead us in the way that we should go. To not only provide us opportunities to share the truth of your gospel, but Lord, to give us wisdom to recognize those opportunities and the courage to to grasp them. Lord, I pray that you would continually use us to advance your kingdom in our community, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our own homes, Lord, in our own families. Help us to be the witnesses that you have called us to be. Help us to be the salt and the light that the dark world around us needs to see. Lord, we just praise you for everything that is going to happen through the life of this church, through each individual life, as we pursue our relationship with you, as we follow hard after Christ. Lord, your name will be glorified in everything that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.